Please take your Bibles and open them to 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll conclude chapter 1 today with our study of verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. The apostle writes, "First, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever." Amen. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for the teaching of your word. How wonderful is the light of truth shining from your word. Give us eyes to see. Father, as your word is inspired, let the Spirit now illuminate us, working in them with us to understand and to believe what you have said. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Westminster Confession of Faith, produced from 1642 to 1647, was the last of the great confessions produced by the Protestant Reformation. And one benefit of going last was to profit from the strength and weakness of the previous confessions, great works like the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and many others. And most of those earlier, in fact, all but one of those earlier Reformed confessions began with a theological statement. Here's what we believe about God himself, or like the Heidelberg Catechism, a statement of our hope of salvation. What is my only hope in life and death? And it goes on to talk wonderfully about Jesus Christ. But the Westminster Divines considered that before one makes the great Bible claims about God or about the gospel, we must first be clear on the Bible's authority to teach these truths. And so the Westminster Confession begins with the first chapter of the Holy Scripture. Now, this opening statement is one of the most brilliant and succinct summaries of what the Bible says about itself, including these pivotal words: the authority of Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not on the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. Now, the Westminster Confession is not Scripture. It's a summary of Scripture. But its insistence here on the authority of Scripture, because it is the Word of God, is the very point that Peter is making in the final verses of chapter 1. He begins verse 20 by saying, "Knowing this first of all." And so he agrees with the Westminster Divines that we have to be straight about Scripture, what Scripture is, what is the authority of Scripture, why is it God's Word. We must be straight on that first of all. Now, that's partly because, as we've seen, starting in verse 16, there are false teachers challenging the apostles, and they're claiming that the apostles more or less made it up. They were following, look at verse 16, cleverly devised myths. Now, Peter first replied that he had not made up the gospel, since he was an eyewitness of the events themselves, verse 16. But then he points to the Bible as a more sure word. He says it's not just that, you know, I'm actually the kind of person who has the right to talk about these things because I was there. But he says, no, but the Scriptures themselves are a more sure word, yes, even than his personal experience. But here's the question. Why is the Bible a more sure word? Well, Peter answers that Scripture is the Word of God. Now, it's to this end of securing the truth and authority of the Bible that he concludes in our verses by teaching the doctrine of the inspiration of Holy Scripture. Here's the question. How do we know that the Bible is God's Word? Well, first, Peter tells us what inspiration does not mean. It's not the prophet's own interpretation. It's not his will. But then he tells us what inspiration does mean. Verse 21, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, this vital summary anchors the apostolic doctrine of biblical authority. It also anchors the confidence that you and I have when we read our Bibles that God Himself is speaking to us in and through the Scriptures. Well, I have to confess that I am not a great fan of bumper sticker theology, but there are some times when you're driving behind another evangelical Christian and you see the bumper sticker and you go, actually, it's pretty good. It may not be effective apologetically, but what it says, I endorse. And to that extent, my favorite Christian bumper sticker, to the extent that I have one, has three short sentences, and it goes like this. You've probably seen it. The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. Now, again, I'm not sure that's going to be effective with the unbeliever. They need to know why we believe it. We can't just say so. But it's true. And it happens to be the very point that Peter is defending here, the authority of God's Word, and he does so first by telling us what inspiration is not. Now, he's responding to the false charges of these critics. And they had said that the Bible is just made up myths. But Peter says, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Verse 20. You see, it's not made up, he said. The biblical writers were not sharing their own musings regarding God and salvation. And when he speaks of his own interpretation, he's referring to the way that you see this in the prophets, that often what will happen is they will get a vision or something will happen, and they don't understand the significance of it, but God then will give them the interpretation. For instance, the prophet Zechariah, I hope you read Zechariah, it starts with the 8-night visions. On a single night in 520 BC, the prophet Zechariah receives 8 visions, and he does not know what they mean. We know that because he says in that, I don't know what this means. But there's an angel as part, and it's in dreams that he gets these. But an angel is there, and the angel tells him what it means. And so the angel will interact with him and tell him the answer. So that's somehow, sometimes it worked that way. Now, it's a little different when you get to someone like Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 18, God tells him to go down the street to the potter's house and to stand there and watch while the potter is working at his wheel. And I think we can imagine Jeremiah standing there going, I wonder what this is about. I'm about to find out. And by direct revelation, God told him what was the meaning of what he was seeing. It wasn't a dream. It was something he was watching. But the point is the interpretation in the writings of the prophets is not coming from themselves, but it is coming from God by revelation. A prophet would describe, prophets either foretell, describe what was happening at the time, or they foretell, describing the future. But in every case, the interpretation that they gave came not from themselves, but was supplied by God. John Calvin writes that the prophets did not blab their inventions of their own accord according to their own judgments. Now, this is a pretty clear statement from Peter in verse 20, but it's a source of a severe disagreement that has had major repercussions in church history, and I'm referring here to the translation given by the Roman Catholic Church of this verse, 2 Peter 1:10. If you should consult a Roman Catholic Bible, you would read that what Peter wrote was a denial that individual Christians have the right to interpret Scripture for themselves. Let me quote from the New Jerusalem Bible, the current Roman Catholic Bible. This verse says there, "We must recognize that the interpretation of scriptural prophecy is never a matter for the individual." And so the point of that is that you cannot read the Bible for yourself and don't think that you know the meaning. The church is required to give you the meaning, and that is primarily through the Pope. And it's on the basis of this translation that for centuries the Roman church refused to have the Bible translated into the languages of the people or to allow the people to read it for themselves. If you know the history of the Reformation, they severely persecuted to the very death those who sought to deliver the word of God. And you'd say, why don't you want the Bible in the hands of the people? And they would turn, and still do, to this verse, their translation, that the interpretation of Scripture is not a matter for the individual. Some of the versions say it's not a matter of private translation. Now, based on this approach, on this ground, even today, the most unbiblical doctrines, such as purgatory, Mary as co-redemptrix, or the Mass as an ongoing sacrifice of Christ's blood, they are justified on the grounds that the Church and the Pope have the right to tell us the interpretation of Scripture, and we have no right to read that for ourselves. Not long ago, one of the effects of this has been, even though more recently there has been a willingness for people to read the Bible. Some years ago, some of you remember, on the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, I was invited to speak at a conference at our largest Roman Catholic church on the topic of justification through faith alone. And they gave me 90 minutes. I was so happy, I almost didn't know what to do with myself. Actually, I did. And so I went there, and I opened up Romans, started at Romans chapter 3, and I preached the biblical doctrine of justification through faith alone. Now, my youngest son was there. I said, what was it like? I'm sitting there surrounded by priests. You're in this auditorium filled with Roman Catholic. And by the way, we do not hate Roman Catholics. There's much to admire about them, and they're our friends in many ways, but these are important matters. And I said, what was it like to watch that? He goes, well, there was a panic. It's like a panic wave throughout the room when you said the words, please open your Bibles. Now, what a sad thing that is, that people would be taught that. Well, here's the question. Is that the right interpretation of this verse? And by the way, I labor this point because you will have Roman Catholic friends, and they will tell you, no, the Bible, they will say to you, no, the Bible says, and they will quote, that the interpretation of Scripture is not a matter for the individual. Well, what's the problem with their translation? Well, two problems. One, that is not what Peter said. He wrote words. He wrote them in Greek, not in Latin, and the words have meanings. And one of the words that's wrongly interpreted is the Greek word idios. It means one's own. Peter is writing that the prophet does not give his own interpretation. And so that's going to be translated as the individual. It doesn't mean the individual. It means one's own. But even worse is the neglect of a very important verse, word that Peter wrote. It's the Greek word genomai, and it means derives from. So their translation says the interpretation of scriptural prophecy is, that's for genomai, not a matter of private interpretation. But genomai does not mean is, it means comes from. Peter is not talking about principles of interpretation here. He's talking about the origin. That's the question. The other issue is the context. Going back to verse 16, the question is, where did it come from? What's the origin? And when he uses the word genomai, it must be translated, not what the principles of interpretation are, but what is the origin of Scripture? The English Standard Version that we're using gets it right. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. And Peter David summarizes, at no point in the discussion surrounding our verse does the interpretation of Scripture even enter into the discussion. That's simply not what Peter's saying. Peter instead is referring to the authority of Scripture based on its divine origin. I would point out, if the Pope cannot even translate the Bible accurately, we would not make him the source of our doctrine as opposed to Scripture. Now, Peter's point can be seen when he says, here's what you need to understand about inspiration, that it's not the interpretation of the prophet's own interpretation. We see this work out in the Old Testament. For instance, in Jeremiah 28, you have a scene where the false prophet Hananiah comes forward and he declares that God has promised that God will deliver the Jews from the Babylonian domination. And speaking for the Lord, the false prophet said, this is Jeremiah 28:2, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Now his problem is that the true prophet, Jeremiah, was present. And he came forward and he pointed out that Hananiah was not speaking from the Lord, but only from himself. This is what Peter's saying. He says that the prophets are not like Hananiah. It's not their interpretation, it's God's interpretation. And Jeremiah rebuked him. He said, "Listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie." Of course, the reason he did that almost certainly was that is what the king wanted to hear. And so he said that and said, "The Lord said it." Well, Jeremiah then spoke what the king did not want to hear. He prophesied that God was not going to defeat the Babylonians. He was going to use the Babylonians to judge his wayward peoples. Jerusalem would be destroyed. The people would be carted off into exile. And he said that not because it was his idea. In fact, he was the weeping prophet because it broke his heart. And he certainly didn't say it because it would gain him fame and fortune. No, it got him thrown into prison. He was badly mistreated for it. Why did Jeremiah say that? Because it was what God had revealed to him. It was God's interpretation. Jeremiah told the people not to listen to those who speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. Well, Peter is going to defend the prophets and the apostles, explaining why the Bible is a more sure word, because its message is not like that. It originates not in the ideas or interpretations of its human authors. Now, going on in verse 20 to the end of it, nor does any prophet originate, any scripture originate, in the will of the human authors. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Now here Peter employs an absolute negative. He says that scripture not only does not involve the prophet's own interpretation, but it was not ever, that's what he uses, it was not ever the product of human initiative. See, the originating source of scripture was not the human writer. Isaiah did not decide one day that he would take a stab at writing scripture. And Jeremiah tried to get out of it. You think of Jeremiah's lament in chapter 20. He's suffering so much. He wants to stop, but the Lord won't let him do so. It's God's will. I think the clearest example, often cited by the Protestant reformers, was Numbers 23 and 24 with the pagan priest Balaam. And if you know the story of Balaam, he's actually being paid by an enemy of Israel to pronounce curses on the people. And so he would go, four times he does it, he goes to a high place overlooking the tribes of Israel in the Exodus, and he begins speaking his curse, but blessings come out of his mouth. And so, of course, the king goes to him and goes, "You know, I'm paying you a lot of money for curses, not blessings." And Balaam goes, "I'm trying. Yeah, I don't know what's happening. I stand up here and I curse them, and the Lord puts blessings in my mouth." Even most humorous, at one point, the Lord opens the mouth of his donkey to speak. And so if the Lord can put his word in the mouth of the donkey of the pagan priest Balaam, he is able to have his will be the origination of Scripture. Scripture, the prophetic word, does not result, Peter said, from the will or intention of the human speaker, but it is what God wants to be said. Well, if the inspiration of Scripture does not mean that inspired man wrote down their own ideas, their own interpretation, and that it did not arise from their own will, then what does inspiration mean? Well, the answer is given in verse 21, which I would argue is the clearest and most detailed explanation about how Scripture is inspired. And he writes, "But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." In Peter's words, the primary agent in the speaking and the writing of the Bible's message was the Holy Spirit. And the human actors were responding to the sovereign working of the Holy Spirit on and through them. And so when we speak about the inspiration of Scripture, we're not saying that, you know, they were on a really spiritual high that day, and that's why they wrote. Now, there's times where they were. In Revelation 1, John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." But that's not what inspiration is about. Inspiration is talking about how the Holy Spirit sovereignly works upon and in and through the human writers, and so that the Scriptures are spoken and are written. That is what he's teaching. Paul puts it this way in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Many translations would translate that, all Scripture is inspired by God. But more helpfully, the Greek original, theopneustos, says it's actually breathed out of the mouth of God by the breath of His Holy Spirit working in and through the human writers. Now that raises a question, well, how can human beings, how can a Paul or an Isaiah sit down to write a book or a letter, but it's actually the mind and will of God? Well, he answers that they were carried along, verse 21, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And this word for carried along is used elsewhere of a sailing ship being propelled forward by the force of the wind in its sails. Now, the sailing ship doesn't have an engine. I suppose some of them cheat and they have an engine back there in case the wind doesn't work, but not in Peter's time. And the ship doesn't actually move itself. It lifts its sails, and the wind hits those sails, and it takes it where it's going. That's the analogy that Peter uses. Michael Green writes, the prophets raised their sails, so to speak, and the Holy Spirit filled them and carried their craft in the direction that he wished. Another way to understand it is the Greek word here, pheromene, is the source of our word ferry. And yeah, when you're crossing a river and there's no bridge, you get in the ferry and you don't carry yourself forward. There's men hauling on the ropes and they're supplying the energy and you're being carried across the river. So also the Holy Spirit impelled and supplied the human authors in the inspiration of Scripture. Now, when we talk about the Holy Spirit moving in them or carrying them, we're not talking merely about the ordinary daily way the Spirit guides and supports and provides for Christ's people. Thank the Lord that the Spirit is involved in our lives. Through the Scriptures, we're guided by the Holy Spirit. This is the special supernatural operations of the Holy Spirit in the production of Holy Scripture. Now, notice a couple of things about this. Notice that the human writers were fully involved in the writing of Scripture. Peter says, men spoke, and so they did. Thomas Schreiner writes, the personality and gifts of the human authors were not squelched or suppressed. And so the Psalms bear the mark of David's shining personality. Isaiah's prophecy is written in that astonishing eloquence. Paul's logical rigor structures the thoughts of those so very helpful epistles. And they wrote in differing literary styles. They wrote with emotions that reflected their life situations. They were, in many cases, referring to events that actually happened even to them. Robert Harvey says this, in this way, God did not produce a stereotyped Bible with one style from Genesis to Revelation. Rather, he prepared the authors in their individuality and their talents. He permitted David's love of nature to shine through in the Psalms, Paul's acquaintances with pagan literature to be evident in his letters, Luke's medical knowledge to characterize his writings, Mark's abruptness to be in his gospel, and all the time each was writing what God had willed. Well, it's by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that in authoring Scripture, men spoke, and they spoke from God. B.B. Warfield called this concursus, man and God working together at the same time, but with God as the controlling force. God is going to control the outcome, the process, the message. Inspiration then means that God gave us His Word, not by taking up some heavenly fountain pen. Now we took up men. He's writing to men and women. He used men in their intellects and their hearts and their passions and their sufferings and their tears and their laughter. And he used the pen of men to speak to us. The result is a message that comes from God but is perfectly calculated to impact human beings. Now, one approach of critics in denying inspiration have argued that, and sometimes you may be thinking this, well, doesn't the human element get in the way of divine inspiration? And the analogy famously used was that of a grand cathedral with beautiful, large, ornate stained glass windows. And the critic said, well, yeah, the light of God's word is shining on the outside, but on the inside, we can only access that as the light passes through the stained glass, and it's altered in that way. And so there is revelation from God behind what the Bible says, but the Bible itself is a corruption of that because of the attitudes, the prejudices, the limited experiences, the errors of the human authors. Now, what's our response to that? Well, B.B. Warfield asked the question, did you not realize that someone built that cathedral and that those stained glasses, each pane was placed exactly where it was placed, in exactly the tint and hue that the designer, the master designer, made? So it is in the inspiration of Scripture. It's not that the human element keeps the Scripture from giving us God's word, but God created each one of those writers. He designed their life. The Holy Spirit carried them along. Each one of those colored panes of glass, using the metaphor, is exactly what God wanted. So you'd have this beautiful light shining in that was designed perfectly to convey the beauty and majesty of His being and His grace. God was in charge of every aspect of that human contribution. Well, Peter's formula that in inspiration men spoke not only safeguards genuine human participation in inspiration, but he goes on and says, men spoke from God. You see, it's not only fully human, but it is primarily divine. It is God who is speaking to us through the Holy Scriptures. The Apostle Peter, he probably did have, I don't think he would have said 20 centuries from now in South Carolina, in some distant, currently pagan land, they're going to read my letter. Although clearly he had a sense that he's speaking from this apostolic legacy to the future church. But Peter is not speaking to us per se as we study his letter. God is speaking to us because it is men who spoke from God. God spoke through men. The divine authorship and the primacy of the divine authorship. I find the tendency of scholarship, even among evangelicals today, is to place the weight of emphasis on the human aspect. And so we're going to study the difference between John's doctrine of adoption versus Paul's doctrine of adoption. And there's something to that. But there's only one. We'll talk about that in a bit. There's only one author speaking ultimately. It's God who speaks in the Scriptures. Hebrews 1:1 acknowledges the human aspect. It says in many ways, at different times, there was the process of inspiration. But he says, but in this way, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Lots of diversity. Very interesting how the human element of inspiration plays out, but it was God thereby speaking to our fathers. The Bible comes by the prophets and apostles, but it is the word of God. It is God's message. It is God speaking to us. And so while we gladly acknowledge the full human element in the production of Scripture, my friends, when you open your Bible and open your heart and quiet yourself before the Lord, it is God who will speak to you through His inspired word. Well, this is so important a doctrine that I want to work out some of the implications of it. And the first is the authority of Holy Scripture. Since the Bible comes to us as God's Word by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it is necessary that Christians believe what the Bible teaches, and yes, to believe it because the Bible teaches it. What the Bible says, we as God's people are to believe. Why? Because it is God who speaks, and the Bible bears His authority. Now, when we open our Bibles and read what the Bible says, we are to receive it in obedient faith. Now, some people will struggle with certain doctrines. There have been times when people struggled with the deity of Christ. Many people struggle with the Trinity. These days it seems like people are finding it hard to accept God's sovereignty in election and predestination. But here's the question if you find yourself struggling with something the Bible teaches. The first question is not whether you like it or not, not whether I like it or not. The first question is whether the Bible says it. Because the Bible says it, and if that's what it says, we dealt with that back in verse 20. What does it say? And when we see what it says, now it is God who is saying that. And even though we may have questions, we may have qualms about it, we approach all those questions, doubts, qualms, confusion from a stance of belief. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. I like to say that I was converted late, but the Lord, to catch me up, He put me straight into the Reformed theology. I was converted on Sunday night. I went to church the next Sunday morning, and I went as a new believer. I knew I was a new believer because it had all been explained to me. I believed. I knew I had been born again. I was kind of exciting. I had a new big Bible. Remember those old Bible cases? I had one of those. I'd been to an evangelical bookstore. It was great. Got a fish symbol for my car right away. I was in the club. And so I go to church, and my pastor, James Boyce, is preaching his series on Romans, and that Sunday he's preaching from Romans chapter 9. And he's not only preaching the doctrine of predestination, he's preaching the doctrine of reprobation. The end of chapter 9, and my secular humanism was hugely offended. I thought the man had lost his mind. He was so great last Sunday night. Now, what is this? But he had this pesky habit that I've tried to emulate of saying, look at the text. What are the words that he uses? Preaching is the exposition of Scripture. And I find myself not arguing with him, but ceasing to argue with God. And I having to say, well, Lord, if this is what you said, it's true. That's got to be our approach. If the Bible says it, we believe it. That settles it. Now, we still have to work things out. Go ahead and read and study and ask your pastor. But it's not what we think, whether we like it, whether it conforms to our past conventional wisdom. If the Bible says it, it is teaching with the authority of God. Now, that's true not merely of doctrines. It's true, for instance, with history. An important example today is the titanic clash between the Bible's doctrine of creation and the secularist doctrine of evolution, which are fundamentally at odds. Now, some Christian leaders, you hear it more and more today, were being told that we need to get on board evolution because, look, science is pretty impressive, and we're going to look like numbskulls. We don't want to look like numbskulls before the culture. And so, we got to get on board. And if we're not going to agree with this secularist dogma, well, we're anti-scientific. I deny that that's true. Christians, biblical Christians, have and should have a healthy respect, even appreciation for honest science. But we know that science at its best will involve the fallible theories of men and women, and they have excellent but still limited intelligence. They have an even more limited amount of data. Moreover, we know that the scientific theories are governed by the presuppositions of the men and women who form them. And so it's not disrespectful for Christians to insist on granting a higher authority to God as he speaks in the Scriptures, because he does not have a limited intelligence. He has an infinite intelligence. He has a perfect will. His presuppositions are the right presuppositions. He is utterly trustworthy, and dare I say, he has access to every bit of the data, having created all of it himself. And so we may wrestle with how the Bible fits in with certain claims of science. Sometimes that's very helpful and appropriate. But the Christian, knowing the inspiration of Scripture, and therefore that the authority of God attends to what is taught, including the words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, he or she wrestles with those things standing on the rock. We start with this. We know that God is true. He cannot lie. This is truth. Well, we must, because of the authority of the Bible, believe what the Bible teaches. But you know what? We also must obey it. God is never satisfied with a mere outward honoring of the Bible, placing it in a place of honor, giving a ceremony with reverence to it. And so, as Christians, we must embrace the ethics taught in the Bible. You know, the Ten Commandments. They're not the Ten Suggestions. And we think of the Sermon on the Mount, the ethical teaching in the New Testament epistles. We're to obey them. Obedience goes beyond ethics. It includes the ministry methods of the Christian church. Because of the authority of God as he speaks in his word, our worship services are not to mimic the consumer culture, the sensual culture around us, But we are, as the Bible says, to offer acceptable worship with reverence and awe, Hebrews 12:28. Because the Bible is God's word, because God has authority ultimately over us, Christians must not abandon the Bible's teaching on things like gender relations, on sexuality, simply because they are so widely rejected by a pagan culture that has lost its mind. Churches must not shrink from telling children to obey their parents, wives to submit to their husbands, husbands to love their wives with the sacrificial love of Jesus. You see, if we're going to embrace a Spirit-inspired Bible, we must obey God's word and all that it teaches and commands. And we do so knowing that His is the way of life, it's the way of blessing, the way of faith in the Lord. Because the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit, it is God's authoritative word. More briefly, it also means there is a fundamental unity to the Bible. I was referring to this earlier. The Bible has 66 books composed by over 40 human writers over 13 or so hundred years. But because God is the true author of Scripture, there is a single unified message to the Bible. And that means we will find a fundamental consistency in what the Bible says in one place versus another when it comes to its doctrines. For instance, notice that the Gospels are the Gospel according to Matthew, not Matthew's Gospel. There's not Matthew's Gospel, Mark's Gospel, Luke's Gospels, and John's Gospel, and whoa, which one's right? No, it's the, there's one Gospel, and there's a record, an account of that one Gospel given by the four evangelists. Likewise, there is not Paul's doctrine of justification in contrast to James' doctrine of justification. They believe in the same doctrine of justification, though they write about it from different perspectives. Now, this is going to give us the key principle for rightly interpreting the Bible. You find yourself trying to understand what the Bible says in some place, and maybe there's some question about the right interpretation. What do we do? Well, because of the unity of the Bible, we consult what the Bible says elsewhere on the same subject. And that unity enables us to interpret Scripture rightly with God as the one author. Let me give you a third important implication of the inspiration of Scripture, and that is the inerrancy of the Bible. Scripture is without error. And this matter is essential because even if the Bible comes from God, if the human element has induced error, then we can't be sure whether we believe the Bible at any one point. Well, do I believe the Bible or do I substitute it with human wisdom and do I augment it with worldly counsel? If the Bible has errors, well, how do I know this isn't the part that has the error? Now, the argument today is that if the Bible truly has a human element, then it must have errors. Karl Barth, a famous 20th century liberal scholar, accused us of a scriptural docetism. Now, we studied 1 John together, and so you know that docetism is the ancient heresy that denies the humanity of Jesus. And Bart said, if you're going to claim inerrancy, then you're denying the humanity of Scripture because, and then you quote the poet, to err is human. And so if there's a human element in Scripture, then part of that is fallibility. There must be error. What they're forgetting is the doctrine of concursus, that yes, God and man are working together, but God's controlling it. God is the one accomplishing the work. God is sovereign in producing the word that He wants through the Holy Spirit. So we deny the errancy of the Bible. Now, the claims are going to be made about errors of historical fact, especially the numbers. We'll see this tonight. Some of the numbers in the Old Testament seem hard to take at face value, the number of people slain in battles and whatnot. Others will see errors in the Bible's ethics. They will say, for instance, that Paul's teaching about gender relations reflects a primitive patriarchy that can no longer be accepted. By the way, that's simply not true. But it's also not true that there's error. You see, the problem is, if the Bible is not inerrant in all that it teaches, it is not trustworthy in anything that it teaches. Without an inerrant Bible, we do not have an authoritative message from God, and the sword of God's word is blunted. Well, Christians believe that the Bible is without error in all that it teaches, whether facts of history, God's design for marriage, or the one way of salvation through faith in the blood of Jesus. We believe that is without error because it is the Word of God. We do not believe the Bible is inerrant because we can give a quick answer to every new charge from a critic claiming an error in biblical dates, facts, or numbers, although we will point out a long record that in time those charges are worked out. There is a very good explanation for it. But we don't base our doctrine of inerrancy on our ability to prove there's no error. No, it's because it is God's inspired word. Francis Schaeffer writes, "The Bible is without error because it is God's inspired word, and God cannot lie or contradict himself." Well, this is the great statement that Peter makes about the inspiration of Scripture. It parallels the equally famous, maybe even more famous verse that I mentioned earlier from the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is God-breathed." And there Paul's going to make one more implication about what the Bible is. What do we believe and experience about the Bible because it's God's inspired word? Well, we've said it's authoritative. It's unified. It's inerrant. But Paul's going to add, it is profitable. God's inspired word is profitable. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The prophet Isaiah made a similar point when he said that just as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but they water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. Now there's the doctrine of inspiration again. It's God's word that goes forth from his own mouth. But notice the prophet that comes through it. It's like the rain that falls on barren ground. And when you sit before the word of God, when you come to faithful preaching, when you sit in the morning or in the evening and you say, "Speak to me, Lord," and you open your Bible, you begin to blossom. You begin to come more and more to life. His profitable word will yield a bounty of life and faith in and through you. You know, the greatest profit from reading and believing God's word happens when a sinner discovers in the Bible Jesus Christ and realizes that God sent his Son to die in our place so that we can be forgiven. You know, the Bible reveals very plainly that we are sinners under God's just wrath. The Bible is true when it says that of each of us. But thank the Lord, it's also true when it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that if you will believe in him, if you'll confess your sins and look to the blood of his cross where he atoned for your sins, you will be forgiven and you will have eternal life. You see how grateful we can be that the inspired word is authoritative and inerrant, because it means that this promise from Jesus is true. He says, "Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." John 5:24. Oh, how do we know that's true? Because it's God who speaks it in his word. The Bible's true when it tells us about sin, but also the good news of salvation in Jesus. And you see, it's for this gospel especially that the Bible is the most profitable book that you will ever read, that was ever written. In fact, even after you've believed and been saved, and as you continue to trust in God through the study of his word, it will be so profitable in your life. Here's how Jesus put it. He said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Father, we thank you for your inspired word. We thank you for this explanation of how it worked. And Father, we pray that the Spirit who inspired the word would now open our hearts supernaturally, that we would believe it. And then believing it, Lord, that we would be the Bible people you call us to be, men and women of your word, growing supernaturally as we are nourished by your life-giving word. Oh, let it be so. Thank you for Jesus and his gospel proclaimed in your inspired word. We pray this in his name. Amen.